chapter 10. You want to open your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray one more time as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. You have spoken into this rebellious world. You have given Your words to Your people. You've inspired Your saints to write these words for us, and by Your Spirit, these words are still many hundreds and now thousands of years later, powerful and potent, what we need today. And so, Father, we pray that You would work by Your Spirit, accomplishing the work that only You can accomplish, to accomplish Your purposes of strengthening Your people and calling sinners to repentance. Would You be glorified today as we come hungry to hear Your Word? Would You work among each of us now? Would You give us a diligence that we would come to Your Word, eager to hear and eager to strive to be changed by the Spirit, to grow up more and more into Christ, that we might glorify You in everything that we're doing. Father, we love You. We trust You. We ask Your blessing upon this, Your Word, now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we come to a big therefore, right? That's our big word, therefore. This is marking a major shift in the book of Hebrews. We've been, for a long time, exploring who Christ is, the Son of God, the great high priest, and what He has done. He has provided the great sacrifice. He's inaugurated a better covenant. He's accomplished salvation, and it was pictured in the old covenant. He was the fulfillment of that old covenant shadow. He is the substance. He is the reality. Christ has done it. He's made a way for us to enter into God's presence and to live. So the big idea of Hebrews, remember from the very beginning, was that Christ is better, so listen to Him, right? Not just He's better, so listen to Him. Follow Him. That's from the very beginning. So don't go back to the old law. Don't look to something else. Listen to Christ. That's the whole idea. And the text we come to today is shifting from this long discussion of the priesthood of Christ now to focus on how we should live. There's a lot of things to do in this passage. This is an exhortation. And so we've been soaking in who we are, what Christ has done. And we're going to still soak in that some more today. That's got to be the foundation of everything. But now that's going to come to a point, and it's going to spur us on into some action and to living, to listen to Christ, to believe that He's true, and to live like it. That's the calling. And this is bookending, really, it's a very big section. And I want us to go back, before we dig in, turning your Bibles back to chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. This is where the writer first introduces the idea of the high priest. Christ is our high priest. And listen to how he introduces it. And I want you to listen for key words that we've heard in today's passage. So listen to this. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Do you hear some of those parallel languages? See, this is how he introduced this whole section back in chapter 4. He's gone through all this long section describing and defending and digging deeper into these truths. But the whole point is so that we would have confidence in our high priest and draw near and hold fast. And so he's defended it. Can Christ be our high priest? He's not from Aaron. Does that work? So he said, yeah, well, remember, He's out of the order of Melchizedek. So he brings that idea in. And then what does he do? He did what the old covenant couldn't. So he's been defending and digging deeper into these ideas of Christ as a priest, right? So now, what the old covenant couldn't do, we've seen God did something new. He sent his son Jesus to be the sacrifice to inaugurate a new covenant. So now there is no more need for sacrifice. There's been one sacrifice for sin, and there's no need anymore. It is done. Christ has come and has delivered you if you're believing in him. And the word, as I've thought about this passage and what we've been thinking about, the word that jumped to my mind was privilege. What privilege we have in Jesus. In our day, the concept of privilege has become a weapon. Almost like you have to have a trigger warning. We're going to talk about privilege. And people have a trigger warning. People are using privilege as a weapon, but I want us as Christians, we should be so comfortable with the reality that everything that I have from Jesus is my privilege. I didn't earn it. I got it freely from him. What a beautiful, wonderful picture. The privilege we have in Christ. And that's what I want us to think about today. I want us to frame all of this and this idea of the privilege we have in Christ. My thought, as I thought of that, I thought of Psalm 103. Do you remember Psalm 103? Maybe some of you have memorized this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. What benefits do we have? He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. Redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. These are the benefits that we have through Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of all of our privilege, all of our benefits. So we should live in the light of that privilege. That's what the therefore is there for. So in our text this morning, there are two big sections. We have two since we have clauses, right? Since we have, or if you have the New King James, having, we have something. And then there's three let us do clauses. Since we have, we have something, so we should do something. And so that's how we're going to break up our sermon this morning. We'll first look at the two since we have clauses, and then we'll look at the three let us do clauses. So first, the since we have. So our privilege in Christ described, verses 19 to 21. And there are two clauses here describing or summarizing what Christ has accomplished for us. And he's not saying everything, but he has these two big ideas. And these are the two ideas that the writer has been laboring in for chapters now. So now he's just going to summarize them so we can apply them. And the first one is the privilege of access. Look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So first, notice of this privilege of access, there's a confidence to enter. Because of Jesus Christ, we have confidence, or like the New King James, having boldness. Enter. Right? That's kind of remarkable. He doesn't say, like in the beginning in chapter 4, he said, be bold, or be courageous, be confident. But here he says, you have it. Having confidence. Having boldness. Enter into God's presence. You have been assured that you can enter into the holiest place of God, the very presence of God. He's given you the confidence to come. Have boldness. We may not feel that all the time. But the point is, Christ purchased it for you, whether we feel that or not. Your privilege is that you, who are yet still sinning, can enter into God's holy presence and be welcomed, and be loved, be listened to. With all your sin, you can enter into the God, the presence of the God of the universe, and he will listen to you. That is privilege. Not because of something you've done, some great work that you've earned this place. No, it was given to you because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's privilege. The price has been paid. So a lack of confidence, sometimes we have this sort of false humility. Oh, I'm not good enough to come into God's presence. I understand that. But listen, that's not a good thing. at some place deep in our hearts, we think God's blood, Christ's blood, is not good enough for me. It's not strong enough for me. Not powerful enough for me. And so you see, the question is faith. Can you believe that God's sacrifice in Jesus Christ is enough even for you? And when you believe that, you come boldly, not looking at yourself, because of course you can't look at yourself. That's why you need a Savior. You look at Jesus and say, that's why I can go boldly, because of what He has done. And He says, come, and I know I'm not worthy, but I trust Him. We have confidence. That's our privilege. But not only do we have confidence, but we have a new way to go. The second part of our privilege of access focuses on the way, right? He gives us confidence, He pays the price, but then He makes a way for us to go into God's presence. The language of verse 20 is a little confusing, and I'm sure as thinking Bible readers, we all paused and thought, what does this mean? We have access through this new way, through the veil or curtain, that is His flesh. And that should put a question mark over your head. Because that's not used anywhere else in the Bible or in the New Testament. That language is unique to Hebrews. What does it mean to pass through the veil that is His flesh? Right? We understand the imagery of passing through the heavens into the Holy of Holies. We've talked about that several times. The curtain functions as the divider between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. But is the curtain here an image of Christ's body somehow? I mean, that's weird, right? So what is He saying there? And to be honest with you, I'm not sure. The thing is, this is the only reference we have. He goes by really quickly. He doesn't explain Himself, and we have no parallel passages to be really dogmatic about it. So I'm going to give you two ideas, and then you can pick the one you like best. Some commentators think the veil represents Christ's earthly body, that as the curtain was rent into, His body was broken, and then through that, that we're entering into God's presence. That's okay. I'm not sure I can quite get my head around that. The other think you should just translate it a different way, through the curtain, that is to say, by means of his flesh. Like through His flesh we go through the curtain. And there that would be like a play on words on the word through, which can mean going like through physically or by means of. Like I'm gonna send you an email through the computer, as my mom would say, right? Through the computer. That's by means of, right? Means of. So maybe that's what I'm not sure. One or the other may make more sense to you. I don't think we have enough context or other passages to have a definitive solution. So all of you, argue about it, but be gracious, because you don't know either. So this makes more sense. That's fine. I think what really confuses us is that Jesus breaks down so many of our categories, right? The Trinity itself is hard to understand, but Christ is the priest and the sacrifice. That doesn't work. He's crossing the category line, right? He makes the way, and He is the way. He crosses the categories. It's hard to describe all that Christ is. But what is clear, and this you can take to the bank, is that through Christ, we can enter into God's presence. He is the way. John 14, one of my favorite passages, right? I need mercy a lot. So when I read, let not your heart be troubled, I'm just like, oh, thank you, Jesus. That's what let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas, of course, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the way. He makes the way. He is the way. And it's through His broken body that this way is made. Think of Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, we're bad. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. You see all this language of through Him and by His sacrifice, but it's always through that dead His dead body we're able to be brought into the presence of Christ. So we may not quite fully understand Hebrews 10:20. I think we can't nail that down exactly. But I think we can get these images. This is true. This is right. It is through Him. He is the way. He has made the way. And that is clear. We have the privilege of a new way that is open for Jesus Christ. And just think of that idea. We have a way. There's a mass of humanity that we were a part of, and there was no way to get to God. Our sin was a barrier that there was no way to dig around it. You couldn't go over it. You couldn't go through it. You couldn't. There's no way. And then Jesus comes, and there's a little side door. And if you're in Jesus, you get the privileged entrance. You get in. But you have to go through Jesus. That's the way. There's the privilege. In through Jesus. So we have privilege of access. But then notice the second privilege he notes. One more we have. We have a great high priest over the house of God. And here we see the privilege of representation. We have confidence to enter because we have the perfect advocate, the perfect high priest. And we saw that as he was introduced back in chapter 4. He's not aloof. He's not uncaring. He's not distant. But he's close and sympathizing and loving and welcoming. I mean, just think. He has all power. And this is what he does with it. I mean, we think of anybody in our world that has power, and little by little, what did they become? More and more aloof, more and more sure of themselves. You know, even people that are good. There's a temptation always, once you get enough people saying you're great all the time, you finally start to believe it. Jesus is the perfect Holy One, and look what he does. He comes to help and love and encourage. We have this great high priest. He offers himself as a sacrifice, so great is his love, so we could enter. So we can be confident. We can enter into this new way because of the privilege we have because we're connected to Jesus. Have you ever been, now we're small, unimportant people, but maybe you've been at a party or a house and you didn't know anybody, somebody invited you, or you went to a thing and you didn't know anybody, or maybe you were at like some really fancy place and you didn't know anybody, and you felt so out of place. Right? Have you ever felt out of place? You get in a room and you knew one person. That person hasn't shown up yet. You're trying to find some face that wouldn't make you feel so awkward. You don't belong. Those are fancy people. Those are important people. I don't know any of these people. But what happens when the host shows up? And everybody knows the host. And the host walks over to you and puts his arm around you and says, "You are with me. Come on in. Hey, everybody, this is with me. This is my friend." Now, are we hanging back anymore? Now we have confidence to enter. We can walk right in. Why? Because have we changed? But we know the guy who everybody knows. We know the guy who deserves to be there. And because we know him, we have confidence to walk right in. So big. That's privilege. He says what Jesus says. He puts his arm around us and says, come with confidence right into God's presence. And do we belong there? No. Not on our own. But Jesus has come. We go with confidence. The idea of this the big brother. Everybody think I had a big brother. Did you have a big brother? I had a big brother. He was super cool. And when people found out he was my big brother, all of a sudden I was super cool. The thing is, I wasn't super cool. But I had a big brother. Like Jesus, I'm associated with him, and so I have his status. I have his placement, and so I can come into God's presence. Our privilege of access to God comes only through that connection, through our high priest, Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He paid the price of our sin. He made the way. So we come and we find that welcome and love and power. We get to name drop Jesus. I know that guy, right? I get in because I know that guy. I ride on his coattails. And we think of privilege in our culture, and that's often such a negative thing. Some rich kid, you didn't earn that. Or you get that position, you just knew a guy. And we think that's negative. That's all that we have as Christians. We have hell or we have privilege. We have our own way, we earn it and go to hell, or we get everything that we need, everything that we could ever want through Jesus, and we have to just depend on him. Because the big difference with Jesus is this is open to everyone who will believe on him. The privilege in our world is a power to keep people away. Jesus says, just come and believe. Come and receive. Lay down your war and come in. Everyone's welcome. All you have to do is be humble. The one thing that we will all refuse to do until God comes and changes our hearts. this privilege causes us to see ourselves as we actually are. We have to put aside our lies, our self-deception, our pride, and say, I am needy, I am wrong, and I need you to teach me and guide me and save me. And that's what keeps the world away from life. But that's what Jesus offers everyone who will believe on him. If you will come to him, there is life and access to this beautiful, perfect, unimaginable privilege. So what are you going to do with that privilege, Christian? Well, that's the second part of the sermon. Our privilege applied. Look at verses 22 and 25 here. And in these verses, we're going to see three let us clauses. Let us do. These are the applications of the privilege of Christ. You can think of this as a how then shall we live? How shall we then live section. Let's look at each one. First, our privilege should lead us to lives of worship. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. So this should be obvious. Jesus made a new and living way for us. He paid the price. We have confidence to come into the presence of God. So what should be the first response? You come. You actually believe him enough to go into God's presence. You come. Draw near to God. Live a life basking in the presence of your Creator. Glory in his power. Marvel at his love. Live in his light. Draw near to God. This is calling us to a life lived in the presence of God, a life of worship. And two things are highlighted about this worship. We are to worship first in faith. Let's draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 12, we had a warning about the unbelieving heart, right? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's the unbelieving heart. Here's the contrast. We are to live lives in God's presence with a true heart. And that's paired with the idea of the assurance of faith. I think the idea here is that we are to be true, faithful, trusting, not disbelieving, but have the assurance of faith. Now, do you hear me? That doesn't mean I'm so assured that I'm right about everything, but I'm so assured of who Jesus is, that he will save me, that I go. Think of Jesus' words to Thomas. Remember, Thomas wouldn't believe, right? I'm not going to believe Jesus was raised from the dead, not to put my finger in the hole. What does Jesus say? Come, put your fingers in, if that's what it takes. Come, put your hands in my side and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That's what you must do. That's what you must do to be in his presence. To enter in, you have to believe, to come with a true heart. You have to cast your unbelief on him. Come with faith. Our culture, in this time in which we live, exalts uncertainty. And that's maybe responding something to some abuses on the other side. We have to be certain about everything. But we exalt uncertainty. That's how you can be authentic, is to be doubtful. We want to show how authentic we are with our doubts. And I think sometimes we do that a little bit too. Let me be authentic by showing my doubts. So the truth. And there are times when we need to be open and real with each other. And if we're struggling with doubts, we should be honest with each other so that the gospel truth can be poured in. Because there should be a conviction that this doubt isn't the end. This is not right. There's something true that I can stand on. I'm just having a trouble believing it right now. Would you help me? That's one thing. And sometimes we do have real questions. I mean, sometimes our experience don't match up what we know God to be. God says he's this, and I'm feeling this, and it doesn't work, and I'm struggling to make that work. That's part of the Christian life, working through that. And there are really hard things in the Bible, right? Plumbing the depths of God's sovereignty, the problem of evil, election, and responsibility. Those are hard things, and it's right for us to say, well, this is clear to me, but I'm not sure how this works out. We don't need to pretend to be more certain than we are, but that's not what we're talking about here. What's in view here is a life lived before the face of God, trusting him. We bring our confusion and our pain and our suffering and our hurts and our weakness to God because this is what we know. We know that He is good. However, that doesn't work in my understanding right now or my experience. I know this is true. We know that He is good. Because here's the point. If we're doubting God's goodness or the love of Christ, that is never good. It might feel real, and it can sometimes is understandable, but it's never true. That by itself is never actually true, and so that by itself can never actually lead you to truth. It is the bedrock truth of who God is that will ultimately help us understand our experience, not the other way around. So our conviction must be that Christ's love is so profound that He made a way for me to enter into God's presence through His own death. And that's bedrock that never changes no matter what else happens. I have this privilege because of what Christ did. God's love was so profound that He sent His Son to die for me. And through Christ, He now welcomes me with all of my mess, with all of my hurts, with all of my confusion, with all of my suffering. I can come into His presence and find love even when I don't understand it. That's the true heart and the assurance of faith we can come. Not the assurance that my faith is good enough. It's the assurance that Christ is good enough. So however we pretty up our doubting or however understanding it is, let us look to Jesus Christ. He made the way, so let us come. Another favorite verse of mine. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. What makes you feel heavy laden? What loneliness? What broken relationships? What hurts or sufferings? What offenses? What weaknesses? What sins you can't shake? Whatever that is, if you're heavy laden, this is for you. Come to me and I will give you answers. Wait, that's not right. Doesn't say, I'll give you answers, does he? What is he going to give you? Rest. You don't need the answer. You need the rest. Bring your heavy burden and find rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm going to teach you, for I am gentle and lowly heart, and you'll find answers. No. You find rest. You learn from him and find rest. Rest for your souls, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So come to Jesus, to Christ, and follow him into a life of worship, living before the face of God, the Holy One with whom you are now at peace because of the way that Christ is made. You can doubt everything else. We don't know so much, but we know this. You know Jesus. You know the love of God through Jesus Christ. Don't doubt that. Build on that, and that is a life of worship. The second thing we see here, this life of worship should be a worship in holiness. Your hearts have been made clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. Through Christ, you have been made clean. You are pure, or holy, ready to enter into God's presence. Remember, this is what the old covenant law and sacrifices could not do. Back in chapter 9, we saw the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is that Holy of Holies is not yet open. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age, that had to be done away with. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They can't do it. But now Christ has come, and Christ has made you clean. You can look at your life and your problems and your sins and your failures and know that Christ has made you clean if you are trusting in him. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Has this big passage you remember about all the things that keep people from God, right? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the mass of humanity with no way to God. They can't get in, right? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. If you hear somebody thundering there. But then he says, what's verse 11? And such were some of you. You were in that mass of humanity, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That means made holy. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God chose the weak and the needy and the sinners to show His power by making us clean through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. You are washed, sanctified, made holy, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And baptism is a beautiful display of that reality. Bodies washed clean to display the reality of our souls. Our conscience is washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Our old self dies with Christ. We're raised up new. So friends, see your need. Let's see our need. And then we run again to Christ. And through Christ, we come to our Father and we cry out, Abba, Father. We draw near in Christ because in Him you are holy. So come holy, saints, and live a life of worship. Draw near to God and believe it. Is that what you need to hear this morning? That you're clean in Christ. Your weakness, your failure, your suffering does not define you. In Christ, you're holy. In Christ, you are loved, and in Christ, you are welcome. We cannot make sense of all the world. We don't have the capacity to understand it all, and we don't have access. We can't judge the motives of others. We don't have access to them. As much as the people on the internet love to judge the motives of everybody else, we can't. We can't figure out what's going on. We can't. But we can bring all of those questions and all of that confusion and all of that hurt, and we can come in faith and in holiness to God through Jesus Christ. He has made a way. So we can come boldly and we can have confidence in this. I can't understand the whole world, but I know the King who rules it all, and I trust Him. So you come and worship, you come in holiness, and you come and rest. You right? Not you come to figure it all out. We'll figure a little bit out, but what we need is rest, right? Our privilege should cause us to live lives of worship. Secondly, we should see here from our lettuce section here, our privilege should lead us to lives of conviction. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We have such a privilege of knowing Christ, being called sons and daughters of God, and all of our hope and all of our certainty is rooted in that reality, the reality of God and the salvation in Christ. So the writer here is just being obvious. What should you do if all of your hope and life and future is wrapped up in these truths? Hold on to them. Don't let them go. There's no other foundation for your life. Don't move from this foundation. Hold fast to your confession, the confession of your hope. Right? The idea there is the confession is the truths that you have come to believe, the bedrock truths. This is not nitpicky about some eschatological thing. And this is what is the confession of your hope is? What is your life built on? The gospel is at the root of it, but these are the sure and clear doctrines of the Bible that give our lives meaning and hope. This is the confession of our hope. This is what is true. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he was commended them because they maintained the traditions. In chapter 11, verse 2, he said, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. That's the idea. These traditions, Christ's teaching, taught through the apostles and passed down. And a little later, he exhorts them. Remember in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he said, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So the gospel is the center. That's the very root, the core of the traditions passed down. This is the confession of our hope, the gospel and those truths. This is what we must believe, but this is our hope. Without the gospel, all we are left with is the meaninglessness of our broken world, the frustration of our bad choices, and the emptiness of our dull lives. That's what we get if we don't have the gospel. That's all that there is other than the gospel. The foundation of our hope is the gospel, so hold fast to it. And brothers and sisters, besides you children, all of us have been alive long enough to know what it's like to get battered by the world to want to let go of the gospel. Is this really good news? Is this really what I need? Can I really rest here? Because life is hard. Life hurts. Life is tempting. Is there a better way? And it batters, batters, batters. And what is the writer saying here? Hold fast to the confession. Don't let anything move you from it. Any pressure of the world, any influence, any family influence, whatever it is, don't let anything move you from what is clear and true. This is what we need. We can have opinions about a lot of stuff. And sometimes those opinions should change. This is the unmoving rock. And we have to stay here. But look at the text. Why can we hold fast to this confession of our hope? Because we're so strong. Because he who promised is faithful. That's why we can hold on, because he is faithful. We hold fast to the confession because the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God will bring you to himself. Christ will come back and bring you home. There's hope beyond your suffering, beyond the sinful world. There is a horizon. There are limits to the powers of this world that is not infinite. It sometimes feels that way. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen to our friends in Myanmar. We don't know what's going to happen in our government. But there is a horizon. There is a limit to their power. And there is a king who rules over all. And one day that power will wash over this world and all will be made new. That is the confession of our hope. He is faithful. And so what I can see I'm not powerful enough to maybe make a whole lot of change right now, but I know the one who is, he's the one who's faithful, so I hold on to my confession of hope. Let nothing move you from it. Our privilege should lead us to lives of worship, and lives of conviction, but lastly, our privilege should lead us to lives of love. Look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want you to see three things in this call to love. Love should motivate us to stir each other up to love. The love of Christ compels us to love others. So we move towards each other, and what is the best? What you may not know, what word your brother or sister needs right now. You may not know what's going on in their life. You may not know what weaknesses they have. You may not know a lot of stuff. But you know what you can know? You can know what's best for them. What's best for them is they love Jesus and they seek to do good in their life. You know that for a fact. Any Christian, what's best for them? That they love Jesus and they do good. Why can we know that? Because that's what Jesus says. Right? When we do good, we're storing up treasures in heaven. That's the best thing they can do. So encouraging any brother or sister to love Jesus more and to strive to do good is showing your love for them. Coming alongside them and saying, I know this is hard, but this is what's best for you. Let's do good. Let's try. Let me stir you up. I see you falling away a little bit here. Let me pull you back. It's good here. Let's do some good. What are you doing with your time? Being loving a brother or sister enough to be invested in them, and enough to say, how are you using your time? How are you using your money? What are you doing? Do we have any interest to stir each other up to good works? Do we believe that's actually best for them? Has love motivated us enough to move through the uncomfortable into the lives of each other? Not to be obnoxious, although we need a lot of grace to help each other if we're being obnoxious, but to be truly loving, to be open maybe, to say, look, let me start by being open. I'm struggling here. Maybe if I can be open, they'll be open. Encourage them to stir you up, and maybe that'll stir them up. That's a new one. We don't have to just go with hammers, but we should go with love. How do we stir each other up? John writes in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Okay, what does love look like? He laid his life down for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The love we have from Jesus should cause us to lay our lives down for each other. In the context here, that means we should go towards one another to stir each other up for love, to do good works. So dear Christian, you have the privilege of being able to come into the very presence of God. You are holy in Christ. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Your inheritance is sure. That's your privilege. You didn't earn any of that. Christ says, if you love me, love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. So if you're using, are you using your gifts? Are you using your position? Are you using your what God has given you to stir up each other to love and good works? Do you know the love of God in Jesus Christ? And if so, is that motivating you to love each other and stir each other up? Or somehow have you perverted that love? And I'm using that word really carefully. Have you perverted the love of God for you to turn that back towards yourself and say, this is for me to be comfortable and I don't have to care about anybody else? If we've done that, and now I want you to think about your life. Practically in your life, does your life look like the love of God is compelling you to move towards others in love? Or does your life look like the love of God has come into my life and somehow I've perverted that to turn it back towards me and say, this is just for me and my private religion, and I really don't need to move towards anybody else? I use the word pervert in a really meaningful way there. To pervert is to use something in a way it's not intended, right? It's not intended. The gospel love that Christ gives you is not intended for you simply to turn that back to yourself and feel good about yourself. That's not what it's for. It will do that. It will have that effect. But that's not what it's for. It's for you to then demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to the people around you. And in our context today, it is to stir each other up to love and good works. That's what the love of God is for in your life. Are you compelled by Christ to say, his love is so wonderful that it's moving me to love others? That's going to look differently. So sitting around judging each other about this is not a good idea. We should love each other not close to get close enough to each other. And sometimes we should have a word for each other. But this is for us. To you to sit before God and say, what am I doing with the love you've shown me? Have I minimized the privilege I have so I don't think it's that big of a deal that God loves me? I mean, I'm pretty lovely. Maybe I deserve a little bit. So maybe it's not so great. Have we gotten pride in there? Or have we been so smashed by our need and overwhelmed by his love that we see, oh, what a glorious thing it is. Let me move towards others with love. Let me do good and stir each other up to do good. What are we doing with the love of God? Private religion. Jesus for me. Off in a mountain by myself. That has no connection to the gospel. And I want to be really clear about that. It has no connection to the gospel. Gospel calls us into a life transformed by Jesus, to display his glory by loving others. So secondly, then, love should motivate us to meet together. Now, verse 25, right? It means more than just the gathered worship on Sunday, but it doesn't mean less than the gathered worship on Sunday. So let's start there, right? The gospel says we are no longer at war with God, but in Christ we are now at peace with him so that we can be at peace with one another, that we are together. So let's first start with just this body of believers. Think of the language of Paul in Ephesians 2. It's a little bit long, but I'm going to read verses 13 to 19. I have that in your notes if you want to follow along, or you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. There he is again. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So Jews and Gentiles are now one. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So we're now one. And might reconcile us both to God. So we're one body reconciled to God through the cross. There's that way again. By killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. And through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And here's verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. We are one body. Like, see that great work of what Christ did. This is what the gospel is all about, is to bring people into one body, one household. We are fellow citizens. And yes, that does mean Christians everywhere. But it is experienced in the local body of Christ. This is where you live out that commitment most clearly, in this assembly. Right? The Greek word that is translated church, church comes from the Scottish word kirk, which means house. And that was the house of God, that became kirk, and that became church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, right? Ekklesia means assembly, fellowship, gathering. That's what the church is, not the kirk, not the house, except the house as we, the people, are the house of God. I've done this before, right? This little thing. This is a church. It might have a steeple. Open the door. The church is the people, right? This is where the church meets, not the church, right? This is a building. The church is the people, right? So we got to get that clear. When we gather together, the gathering is the church. So the gathering is super important. In fact, you can't be church without gathering. That's what the word means. The most basic definition of church is the gathered body of Christ. That's what it means. So the gathering, Sunday, is not optional or tangential. It is central to God's working in the world, and it's core to what Christ accomplished for us. This is where we live out. Look, we're all different. We have all these different backgrounds, but we're one body gathering together week by week. God calls us out of darkness so that we would live in community together, worshiping Him and stirring each other up. So, let me ask you, is the gathering of God's people a non-negotiable for you? That's we have a in the evangelical Christian world, you have these studies, and they say, oh, if you're really serious, you come to church like 2 times a month. Well, what does it mean to be committed to the gathering of the body, to not neglect gathering together? Does it mean that we are so committed, that we are here, that we purpose to be here as much as we can? Of course, sometimes there's sickness. Sometimes there's work. Sometimes we have jobs that mean we can't be there, and that's true. But as we have any control, as we have any power to arrange things, are we prioritizing the gathering of the body of Christ? Not out of some dull sense of duty. That won't do it. You'll get tired and bored. But out of love. I am coming because Christ compels me by His love to show up and love. Because that's the commandment. I mean, Jesus he talked about a lot of stuff, but He said, I'm giving you one commandment here. This new commandment I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the defining mark. And brothers and sisters, this is Christ's body. Now, this isn't all of it, but this is the one we're connected to. This is the part that we have to display that love. So are we committed to being together? So I'm going to push just a little bit. This is the application section, so we're going to try and apply it. We want to show up. But in the first step, before we talk about showing up, why are you showing up? Right? Now, duty has its place. Sometimes you just got to get yourself in habit. Self-discipline is an important part of the Christian life. You need just discipline. But if that's the only motivation you have, that's not good enough. Right? Why are we disciplining ourselves to show up? It has to be because of love. I'm showing up because God called me to love these people. Now, again, let's think of the gospel here. This is really, really important. Because if we think of the love and the way the world thinks about love, we'll show up and say, well, these people aren't that lovely, and I don't want to love them. They disagree with me. That guy doesn't smell nice. That guy's being unkind. That guy said something I didn't like. There's all kinds of reasons not to love people. But what does the gospel say? Why did Jesus come to love us? Because we were lovely? No. Because we were unlovely and needy. So if we come to gather with God's people, not because they're so lovely, because we're not, but because we're needy, and God's love working in us is for showing that love to each other, that's going to give me purpose to come gather with God's people. I am coming to love. All right, so first, let's get that motivation right first, right? So don't hear just straight duty. You want that duty motivated by love, all right? So we have Sunday school at 9:30. We have a prayer meeting at 5:30. Worship service at 10:30. I'm not throwing down law. I'm saying if love is motivating you, we need each other. We gather to think about God's word together at 9:30 to say, what are you teaching us? And how can I share a little bit? How can I be there to be an encouragement to others? How can I share my perspective? How can I learn with the brothers so we're growing up together? How can I be there? Prayer meeting at 5:30. Hymn sing tonight. This is a fun one. Show up and sing. It's just great. But I need your prayers. The church needs your prayers. We gather together and pray. And you know what? We pray for some of the same stuff all the time. But we love each other. And we trust God. So we show up to pray. We have small groups. We say, I want to be with God's people, so I'm going to gather as I can with the small groups. I want to know them more intimately, and I want to use my gifts, and I want to pray for them. One-on-one discipling, finding a brother or sister, just disciple. I love them, and I want to be with them. Now listen, maybe you can't do all those things. I'm not saying there's a new list of law for you to write down, but I'm saying, is love motivating you so as much as you have opportunity, you're saying, I want to give myself to love God's people. So I'm going to show up as much as I can. So much I can't. This is happening. Or this is happening. I can't do that. But is God's love motivating me to enter into the life of the church, to serve and give? The Christian church, the body language is so beautiful because there is no just sitting back and just being like the audience. That's not what's happening. Not even right now. That's not what's happening. We are a body functioning together, serving and loving and encouraging each other. Now, I'm using my gift right now to speak, as limited as that is, right? But that's what's happening. But you guys are encouraging each other. Sometimes you'll be praying for each other. Afterwards, you'll be fellowshipping together. God is working through all of these things and in all of these settings for us to be built up. Love should compel us. Brothers and sisters, I need you. The Bible tells me so. And you need me, and the Bible tells me so. And so we can look at each other and say, well, I don't really need that guy. The Bible says, right? The eye can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. You're a new Christian. I have no need of you. We need each other. So do we gather to serve and give and love? If we're motivated by that, that never runs dry. Because you know what? One thing we can always offer to each other is need. Always. If I'm coming to meet need, come all day long. Because I'm never running out of need. Right? And neither are you. And Jesus gave us each other to meet that need. I know we're almost at the end. Love should motivate us to live in the light of the end. Last piece. The day is approaching. And that's the day of judgment that's in view here. So what should love compel us to do with the day approaching? We should exhort one another. We want to make sure each person here is ready to stand before God on that day. We want to stir each other up so that God says, well done, good and faithful servant, and I want that for you, and I want you to want that for me. We want to stir each other up because the day is coming, and we gather together because the day is coming. This is not all there is, and there is an eternity before us, and it is worth giving all of our time and attention to. So live like the day is coming. Exhort one another. Hold fast to your confession. Don't fall back. Don't fall away. Run the race. The day is coming. So remember your privileges in Christ and exhort each other. Be confident and go to God for each other. The day is coming. Remind each other of the new and living way. When you see someone struggling and spinning their wheels, remind them, you can go right to God. He's made a way for you. The day is coming. Let's encourage true hearts and true faith because the day is coming. You see, we have all of those things in Jesus Christ. So let's remember that we have them, and let's remind each other that we have them in Christ and exhort each other to live with this end in view. What's going to matter on that day, brothers and sisters? Let's get our priorities right. We should be more committed to the church, more committed to each other, more committed to loving those around us and sharing the gospel because the day is coming. This is the only way. Jesus is the only way. And it's for everyone who will repent and believe because Christ has done it all. So whatever you do, hold on to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you that you have given us a new and living way through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would strengthen us and stir us up to love you, to love each other, and to be used by you for your glory, for the good of your body. We know that you are working through us. Give us a confidence in that. So we step towards each other to see what you will do. So strengthen us now in Jesus' name. Amen.